Good morning. We rejoice in the opportunity to be back with you today at Emmaus Bible Church. And it's a beautiful, sunshiny day, even though a cold one, and with the colder air coming in. But we're glad you're here this morning, and we want to have an encouraging time from God's Word this morning as we continue our study of the book of James, which I call Ordered Living in a Mixed Up World. And if you're going to have an ordered life, that implies that you must certainly have some measure of planning involved in dealing with your life. So let me ask you this morning as we begin, what are your goals in life? What do you hope to accomplish? Have you ever thought seriously about making a plan for your life? What are you going to do with this life that God has given you? It's interesting, in the position I'm in this year teaching in a Christian voucher school in Milwaukee, I have the opportunity to ask those kinds of questions regularly to students. And maybe sometimes for the first time in their life, they've heard a question like that. And, of course, you can guess what many times they answer and say, well, I'm going to have a great job. I'm going to have a great high-paying job. And I'm going to have a great life. And I'm going to have a fancy home and an expensive car. And then, of course, you ask, well, really, now what kind of a great job are you going to get and how are you going to be prepared to get that job? And then, you know, maybe they haven't thought that far ahead. But those are the kinds of answers many people would give you. I want lots of money. I want a healthy family. I want to live the American dream. Our society relates heavily on planning. If you fail to plan, we're told you plan to fail. And there's nothing wrong with setting goals, I believe. We'll see that this morning in James chapter 4. Because as it's been said, he who aims at nothing never misses. Sometimes we have no goals because we're afraid of failing if we set the goal. But what we don't stop to realize is that without a goal, we are also guaranteed to fail because we have no way of measuring success. The Lord Jesus had a goal. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, prophesied saying that he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and die for our sins. John 12, verse 27, he said, for this cause came I unto this hour. And he prayed in John 17, verse 4, on the night of his betrayal, saying, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So James, we'll find, is not against setting goals, having a plan. But he is opposed to the wrong kind of plan, the worldly-minded goal. He wants us to have God-pleasing goals. Just as the Old Testament, which James was so heavily influenced in his thinking with, tells us in Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And Psalm 119, 133, order my steps in thy word. So James wants us to have ordered living in a mixed up world. Jeremiah prayed saying, Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 is in many ways the culmination of the book as it has come to us down to this point before the final chapter. We have seen in James chapter 1 two ways to respond to trials and to the good gifts of God, and to temptation. We have seen in chapter 2, two ways to respond to the people that we encounter, especially in the church. We have seen in chapter 3, two ways to use our tongues, two types of wisdom. And in chapter 4, two ways to respond to this world system. And through all of it, we've seen that James is concerned about the things that we think, say, and do. We're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But we are to hear, first of all, and then secondly, to do. Not being self-deceived as a hearer only, not being first hearing and then quick to speak, but rather being hearing and then doing the works that God would have us to do. And we wrap all of that up here at the end of chapter 4 with this section on goal setting, planning, having a plan. And James discusses two kinds of plans that relate to the two ways that we've seen of responding to all these things that James has touched on. James wants us to live victoriously in the power of God. As we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. To paraphrase the late Dr. Dave Breese, our lives should make Satan more than a little nervous. Our church gathering this morning should make Satan nervous. As we submit to God, he will have to flee from us. James wants us to live a life of humble submission to the Lord, and he will lift us up, chapter 4, verse 10. So, in light of all that has been said about living in this world by James in these first 12 verses of chapter 4, how are we to plan and view our lives? Well, of course, the problems that many people have before God in planning their lives and setting goals is that they leave God out of the equation. To set life's goals without the help of the Lord and without dependence upon Him, without humbling ourselves in His sight, is utter folly. Someone has said, if you really want to make the Lord laugh, just tell Him your plans. Realizing the fleeting nature of this life should cause us to understand that we are incapable of bringing to pass any of our own desires for the future apart from God's help. Therefore, we must use our time wisely and plan with His help. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 teaches us to plan and live life with dependence upon the Lord God, believing that we can accomplish only what He wills. Look with me, please, first at verses 13 and 14, which give us a rundown of earthly selfish goals. Earthly and selfish goals in verses 13 through 14. James begins with the rebuke of the lofty dreamer. Verse 13, he says, come now. It's like he's saying, come on now. Really? Seriously? James interrupts his previous pattern of thought somewhat here and speaks to this hypothetical man that he is writing to. Perhaps we could picture a first century businessman, highly engaged in commerce, traveling along the Roman roads, mixing in high-profile circles. This man had a well-laid plan. Notice what it involved. He said, today or tomorrow, that was his time of departure. We will go to such and such a city. That was his destination. Spend a year there. That was the duration of the stay and the strategy. Buy and sell. That was the activity he would be engaged in. And make a profit. That was the net result. He had set out all of these intricate plans for what he would accomplish. Here was a man who said, "This is my plan for my life." But notice, God is in none of his thoughts. There is no humbling of himself before the Lord. There is no reliance on God's word. There is no attempt here to do that which has been heard of the voice of God in Scripture. Simply a desire to please oneself and accomplish what his own heart set out to do. It reminds us of the rich fool in the parable Christ taught in Luke chapter 12. And you can turn with me there or just listen as I read. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." Notice, it was not the strength of this man's arm that caused the blessing to occur, but it was the ground that yielded plentifully. Who created the ground and brings forth the crop from it? Ultimately, it is the Lord God. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." So what did he do? Did he give thanks to God? Did he fall on his knees and humble himself before God? No, he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" Well, I've got a big problem here. The ground has yielded so plentifully, I can't contain all the crops. So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods." Notice this man's favorite subject. It's I and my, me, what I want. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Well, the rich fool had a business associate. And we find him here in James chapter 4. He has made a plan, but God is in none of his plans. Both of these men had goals, which they pridefully assumed they would accomplish through the effort of their own flesh. But the plans were inherently based on the assumption that they could foresee and control a future which is only in the sovereign hands of God and no man. Have you ever viewed life like either of these men? Many years ago, the Sunday School Times recorded a historical incident that shows the faulty nature of such thinking. It regards one of the great leaders of the world of the last several hundred years, Napoleon. And it summarized his downfall, saying Napoleon proposed to invade Russia and bring its Tsar under his sway. It is said that someone ventured to say of his purpose, "Man proposes, but God disposes." On hearing the remark, Napoleon is said to have replied, "I propose and I dispose." But that was to leave God out of the reckoning, and it proved fatal. For God dealt with Napoleon through one of the tiniest, most fragile creations, the snowflake. By the snows of Russia, God defeated the presumptuous Napoleon. "Russia shall be mine," his proud heart had said, whereas the Lord was there. And because of God, the Corsican's proudly conceived invasion came to disaster and defeat. And the Sunday School Times concluded, "Emperors, kings, dictators, generals, and statesmen who leave God out of their reckoning are fools." Earthly, selfish goals, the rebuke of the lofty dreamer. Notice that James gives the review of life's doubtfulness in response. He says, whereas, in verse 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what will take place tomorrow. You said today or tomorrow we will go. You don't know that you'll even be here tomorrow. Proverbs 22, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Take therefore no thought, said Christ, for the morrow. Matthew 6, verse 34. You see, you don't know if you'll even be here tomorrow. We have no guarantee. We have no reason to even necessarily think that we will be here tomorrow. What has to happen for any of us not to be here tomorrow? Well, nothing really, except God has to stop doing what He is doing, which is giving us life and breath for one more second, one more minute, one more hour, one more day. If God chooses to stop that process for me or anyone else, there will be no life here tomorrow. Therefore, the Bible's word is never tomorrow, but today. Now is the accepted time. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Hebrews 3, verse 15. Man's word is tomorrow. I have a plan for tomorrow. I'll get involved tomorrow. I'll help my neighbor tomorrow. I'll witness tomorrow. But God's word, God's time is today. Now, this man did take today into account, but he also presumed upon the fact that he would have tomorrow. Just as Christ said of the man in his parable, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." We do not know that we will ever have tomorrow. And to extend the application, in fact, we never will have tomorrow, for tomorrow it will be what day? Tomorrow it will be, if we have it, it will be today. The only day the Lord ever gives us is today. But this man was making plans, presuming, assuming he would have tomorrow and that he would be able to accomplish tomorrow what he set out to do. God would have us to prioritize the events of our life and begin today to accomplish those things which we can do by His plan with His help. A crisis point came in the life and ministry of D.L. Moody on October 8th, 1871. He was preaching in Chicago and told the large crowd to go home that night and digest what he had told them and come back the following night to the next meeting ready to make a decision. Moody expected that there would be a harvest of souls on that second night. But before he awoke in the morning, the Chicago fire had burned much of the city to the ground, killing 250 people. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. If you're making a plan for tomorrow, recognize you may not have tomorrow. In fact, you never will have tomorrow. The only day you'll ever have is today, and therefore, in God's economy, the day, every day is today, and God's word for planning is for today. Do that which is inescapably important today, And don't ever presume that you'll have tomorrow. For what is your life? James asks. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Literally appearing and then disappearing. Like the early morning fog which the sun so quickly burns away. Job said, my life is wind, Job 7, verse 7. The psalmist wrote, my days are consumed like smoke. Life seems to drag long at times, but our passage here reminds us that life is very short, very frail and fragile. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. We should not be counting the minutes as they pass, but counting the precious days we may have left in the sovereign plan of God. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. This man with earthly and selfish goals is condemned for making plans and presuming to pull them off in his own wisdom and power. James shows us a better way. Secondly, he talks about heavenly, spiritual goals. He doesn't just condemn this man and leave the topic and we're left to wonder, well, should we have a plan? Should we have a goal? No, he gives us the instruction of what to do. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, here's what we should do. The conditions of the Lord are in view. At the start of verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Now, that we shouldn't necessarily need to use that term every time we speak. I remember a pastor illustrating this passage, and he said, you know, you don't need to use this little phrase like almost like a good luck charm. You don't need to use it in vain. You don't need to, when you're standing in the ordering line at McDonald's, say, if the Lord wills, I would like a hamburger. And if the Lord wills, I would like French fries. And if the Lord wills, I'd like a Diet Coke. But the mentality of it should pervade our lives to that extent. It's only if the Lord wills. As you think of the future, how does God's will come into play? God's will now is a vast, deep, profound subject in Scripture. And we will not this morning cover or solve all of the issues involved with how does God's will relate to my life and does He have a perfect will and then a permissive will and how do these things percolate in my life as I go above, because I will never perfectly obey His will. Well, we do know that God does have a perfect will, that you may understand that perfect will of God, Paul talks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, renew your minds so that you can have that understanding. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Commit your ways to Him and He will bring it to pass. Psalm 37, verse 5. God does have a will for us to follow. And primarily that will is what is revealed in Scripture. And then He will be actively involved in the life of a believer who is seeking Him. These passages teach. We're not evangelical deists. We don't believe God set the world in motion and let it go and has no involvement in our lives. But rather, He does bring things to pass. He does order our steps. He does smooth the path out before us as He leads us individually. God is in heaven working all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. So we are not passive, but active, involved players in seeking out and performing the will of God and believing that He is involved and leading us in our lives. He graciously gives us the opportunity to play an active part in His plan by obeying His will as revealed in Scripture and by seeking to follow His individual wills, His individual will for our particular life. But we can never overrule God's will by our plan. We are to be humbly submitted to seeking His will. If the Lord wills, sometimes God in His perfections allows things that are difficult, even as He allowed difficult things for these people to whom James was writing, who were suffering persecution. Romans 8:28, a verse we often read, but we often pull it out of its context. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." What is His purpose? It's defined, as Paul goes on, "whom He foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." As God, in His sanctifying work within us, is working to make us more like Jesus Christ, and when we see Him, we will be like Him. In the process, in the meantime, He allows events to occur, such as even the persecution of these first century Jewish people in the congregation of the church at Jerusalem, because such events are used of God to work together for good, for God's good purpose. The conditions of the Lord, if the Lord wills. We can make all kinds of plans. I'm going to go here. I'm going to spend a year there. This will be the profit that I make based on the projections that I have. But you don't know that you'll even be here tomorrow unless the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Now, James talks about in heavenly spiritual goals, not only the conditions of the Lord, but the course of life. The end of verse 15. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You see, if it is His will, first of all, we'll still be here alive. If it's not His will, we won't be. If it is His will, we will be. If the Lord wills, we shall live. If the Lord wills, and we're still alive, let's do this or that. James is not opposed to having a plan, just to having a plan that is not submitted humbly to the direction and will of God. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this. Where will you hear such spiritual advice in the week to come? Probably not from many of the professional people you may deal with or seek answers from, unless they truly know the Lord and desire to help you spiritually. All of the voices you will hear from this world system will call you to set a course that is not in humble submission to the will of God. Therefore, we must constantly check ourselves against this truth. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We won't do it if He doesn't will, but if He does will, with His help, let's do this and that. If the Lord will, we shall live. If the Lord will, we shall accomplish the goal that He has laid in our heart, that He has providentially allowed us to be in place to have an impact upon some area of life. Plans are to be set with a strict reliance on the will of God, discerned through study of His Word and through prayer. always with the realization that even the most God-honoring goals will not come to pass in our lives unless God ordains that it should be so. Perhaps God will lead you to make a goal for the exercise of making the goal, but never allow you to accomplish and fulfill that goal. Such is the nature of life as a believer in this fallen world. You see, God may lead you to make a goal. In fact, He would have you to make goals. But the fulfillment of the goal could be prevented by your home going to heaven. It could be prevented by the return of the Lord. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing that would hinder us from completing a goal? And yet, just because we know that the Lord is coming and may come at a certain point, that doesn't mean we have no goals. Goals are very important. I've noticed in your pastor's study there are a number of CDs from a program that was produced a number of years ago from Focus on the Family by H.B. London called Pastor to Pastor. And I used to enjoy listening to those. And I remember listening to one where they were discussing what makes a great leader. And the idea that was conveyed in the discussion was simply this: a great leader instinctively makes lists. In other words, he has goals. He's organized. He has a plan for what he will accomplish, or else he would never have gotten to the point where people were following his leadership. Sometimes we think that in order to be spiritual, or if something is going to be spiritual, it has to be done off the cuff. As one of my seminary professors said, with a lick and a promise, like you'd send a postage stamp off through the mail. No planning, no forethought, no policies, no long-range goals, just spontaneity, freshness. Now, spontaneity can be good, but even spontaneity has to be planned for to be effective. God uses prepared people. Being unprepared is not a mark of spirituality. James says you ought to say, with God's help, if He wills, and if He gives me life and breath, this is what I'm going to do. James is not opposed to planning, just to planning apart from reliance on God's strength. The Apostle Paul was not a man given to spontaneity, although he had many spontaneous events happen to him and around him that he never could have planned for. He always had a plan. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:10, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." He looked at his ministry as at his career, at the opportunities before him, like he was building a beautiful house. And he thought of how he would carefully lay out, if God willed, the pieces of his life to put that building and frame it together properly. He said in Philippians 3:14, "I press toward the mark like a runner plotting out the course of running a race toward victory." He said in Acts 20, verse 24, he wanted to finish his course with joy. And so he stated in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I have finished my course." Do you have a plan or a goal for your life? Do you realize that God would have you to have a plan? James is not condemning planning. He is condemning planning outside of reliance upon God. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. I don't know if it's still the case, but I know of a home mission board that when I read their literature some years ago, required the churches that it channeled support to have a 20-year plan for the local church. Sometimes we say, well, my goal is just to survive. Then we wonder why we're just barely surviving, with no plan, no purpose, no direction, no drive. The question is, what would God have you to do with this precious life that He's given you? Do you have a goal for the day, the week, the month, the year? James' problem is not in setting goals, but rather in setting goals apart from the known will of God as revealed in Scripture and apart from seeking His personal will for my life. And his problem is also with attempting to carry out plans in our own strength under the assumption that we have the power to complete that which we desire to do. The fleeting and transitory nature of life argue for the need to have God-honoring plans if we hope to accomplish anything of significance in the short time with the limited resources that we have. But always remembering to begin with the thought, if not the words, if the Lord wills. Some of the great missionary pioneers had to learn this in very interesting ways. A book of illustrations records as follows: many a time in history has supernatural restraint and constraint changed the courses of God's servants. Dr. Livingstone desired to go into China, but God suffered him not and sent him to Africa to be its missionary general, statesman, explorer. Before him, William Carey planned to go to Polynesia in the South Seas, but God guided him to India to lay foundations for giving a vernacular Bible to 1/6 of the people of the world. Adoniram Judson did go to India, but was driven to Burma, where he built up an apostolic church for all time. How many secrets of such leading are yet to be brought to light? Thousands of God's servants having been forbidden by him to follow out their plans because he has had some unexpected door of service to set before them. You see, all of these men had plans. They had plans that they ultimately were unable to fulfill because God had a better plan, but God used their planning process, even though it wasn't that he was taking them where they thought they were going, he used that process to drive them to a better place. So it wasn't that their plans were faulty or that they shouldn't have made plans. They had godly plans submitted to the will of God, and then God used that process and he used it to drive them ultimately on to an even more fruitful area that he desired for them. The problem many times that we have is that even in seeking to carry out a godly plan that we believe the Lord has given to us, we fail to shift gears that way when God redirects us, and then we become bitter and we just wonder why our plan didn't happen the way we wanted, and we become focused on our own internal desires. And we're like the man we started out with, who's relying on himself and for his own selfish desires, seeks only that which he wants in life. James' words rebuke the worldly man, but also comfort the Christian. Nothing can happen in our lives which an eternally good God does not allow. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. whatever trials you may be facing, are ordained by God to accomplish His purposes, so rejoice as we began the book of James in James chapter 1, verse 2. As someone said, both the steps and the stops of a godly man are ordered by the Lord. James ends the section with two more warning statements. He speaks in verses 16 and 17 about God's certain guide, God's certain guidance. Now you boast, he says in verse 16, in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Those who speak like the man in verse 13 are boastful and guilty of evil. Like the sheep of Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Pride, sinful independence of God that the Bible condemns is manifest in their lives. Now you boast in your arrogance. You boast in your foolishness. You boast in your waywardness. You boast in your arrogance. You boast that you can make a plan that you cannot fulfill. All such boasting is evil. It is evil arrogance to assume that we can will our own futures and bring our desires to pass. James concludes with one final summary, fitting as a summary not only of this section and this chapter, but the last two chapters, and as I said, the entire book to this point. It all sits, as it were, supported by this one point that holds up the book as we've seen it to date in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Are you living life like the worldly man even though you know better? I'm going to make a plan to go to such a place and make a profit. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Are you living in friendship with the world instead of living as a friend of God? To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Are you living a life manifesting an evil tongue that shows a wicked heart? To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We could back up all the way to the beginning of the book and use this verse as the culminating teaching to this point. Now, many people live their lives apart from seeking God's will. And when they fail, they become disillusioned because they don't have the things that God's never promised them to begin with. And as I said, we can even fall into that trap, even starting out with a good plan as believers. But God has a plan as well. And God has made specific promises. It is not His will that anyone perishes, for He has promised in the gospel that whoever believes will be saved. Have you, first of all, realize that the will of God for your life is that you would be saved and be with Him in heaven forever? He has willed that, at least in some sense, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. He has a desire for you to be saved. You can be saved by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day to show that He had conquered sin and death so that you can have the forgiveness of sin. You can be with Him in heaven in eternal life forever if you will trust in Him alone. He is not willing. He does not have a desire for anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He died for all. Christ died for all. If you will receive Him through the gospel, you could be saved today and then begin to make a fruitful plan and use of your life. Beginning with this thought, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Maybe you need to make some other type of plan for your life that the Holy Spirit would convict you of. Maybe it's in relation to this church. Maybe you've been saying, tomorrow I'll become what? A church member? I'll be baptized. Tomorrow I'll get involved in Awana. Tomorrow I'll start witnessing. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. But God's word for you is today. Today. What would He have you to do today? You don't need to tell me about it unless you need to somehow or want to, but God would have you to do something in response to Him today. Let's pray. Father, help us, I pray, and increase our faith by the hearing of Your word. Help us to be people motivated to do Your work today, not tomorrow, but always realizing that we'll never have any time, even today, unless it's Your will that we continue. Help us to make good use of this precious life that You've given to us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.